Well, let me state the obvious at the beginning. As we think of our text, Jesus died by crucifixion. And you don't die by crucifixion as a result of your friends putting you there. He was hated by the mob. He was hated by the authorities in Jerusalem. And because of that hatred, he was put to death by the Roman government. Now, these stories seem to be unrelated as I read through them, as we all read through them, but they can't be. I mean, they're all happening in this final week of Jesus' life. They're leading up here to the very end. They're all carefully placed in Mark's gospel, leading up to the arrest and crucifixion. There's this polarizing effect that's taking place between Jesus and those who would attack him. And as I said earlier, you note that the progression and the change in momentum that's happening. Verse 18, it's the Sadducees that come to Jesus with a question, with the intent that they could trap him. But when we come down to verse 35, Jesus is then teaching, and he's asking a question of them. And now the crowd is listening with delight because they see the momentum change. It's a dialogue we all need to understand because our attitude, our view of life, and our faith in Christ are at the very core of this conversation. I would also suggest that the key to the whole thing is not what are they asking Jesus, but why are they asking Jesus what they're asking Jesus? Sometimes when people ask you a question, it's not so much what they're asking you, but it's what are you trying to get at? What's the point? What are you really trying to find out? And that's what we want to see as well as we look at these verses. So I begin with the first question that's brought to Jesus. This is verses 18 through 27. And the question is this: how can you believe in the resurrection? The scenario is given here, but the point behind it all is this: Jesus, you really don't believe in a literal resurrection, do you? How could you believe in that? And then they give this scenario that they have put together in their minds to show how ridiculous the idea of a resurrection would be. And the purpose of the whole question is to scorn the idea of eternal life. And of course, Jesus teaching, believing in a resurrection, and they're scorning that very idea. Their intention is to ridicule Jesus. You see, the people that come to Jesus in verse 18 are the Sadducees. And the Sadducees do not believe in a resurrection. It says that right here in verse 18. The Sadducees who say there is no resurrection come to Jesus with this question. These were experts in biblical interpretation. They knew the scriptures. Their authority that they believed in was the books of Moses in particular. They singled them out as the supreme authority of all the scriptures that they'd been given. But they knew the text. They just didn't believe it. I would liken them today to some university religion departments. There's one man in particular that comes to my mind. He's a professor at the University of North Carolina. He wrote a book a few years back called Misquoting Jesus. He's a modern-day Sadducee. In other words, he knows very well what the scriptures say. But then he takes the scriptures and he makes exaggerations. He is very self-promoting in the way he puts forward his books. He misrepresents the Word of God, and his intent is to totally discredit the Word of God. And people that don't know or can't see through it, many misinformed or uninformed people, are led astray or farther astray through his writings. But just like the Sadducees, they would scorn and they'd mock the idea of a resurrection. As today, many times, the gospel is scorned or mocked. So here's the scenario that they put before Jesus. They say, well, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife and no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Levirate marriage is what it's called. It's found in the Old Testament. And the principle was this, that for inheritance to come,
there's a man who has his inheritance and he has his property and he is married, but he has no children and there's no one to leave that property to. If he has no children, the family line will not continue. All his inheritance will no longer be his, but it'll go to another. And the principle in the Old Testament was to resolve that issue, his brother would father a child by his widow. The child would not belong to his brother. The child would be legally the child of the man who had died. And so all the inheritance would go to this child, and the family line would continue. The literal father, physical father of the child, would gain nothing through this. In fact, he would lose something through it. All the property might have been his, but rather than claiming what was his brother's, he will allow his brother's line to continue. And this was done, and this was part of the Old Testament law to protect family inheritance so that the family line might continue. Well, they take this law to a ridiculous extreme. You know, the husband dies, the brother dies, you know, the next brother dies, all the way down the line, seven brothers. It makes me think of the musical. I don't know if you've ever watched it, Seven Brides for Seven Brothers, only this is one bride for seven brothers, which you don't even want to think about too long. So they give this scenario to Jesus. What if all this happened? Now, in the resurrection day, you see, who is going to be the husband to this widow? How could that be possibly sorted out? You see, Jesus, this whole idea of a physical resurrection is ridiculous. It can't happen. It couldn't be. And here's Jesus' response. He says, there are two things that I say to you. First of all, you don't know the scriptures. And secondly, you don't know the power of God. That's his answer. You people who claim to be so smart and so intelligent and you know the Word of God so well, you don't know the Word of God. And very clearly, you don't know the power of God. He deals with the second point first. You don't know the power of God. Jesus says, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. That's his answer to that, the idea of the power of God. How does God resurrect the dead? Well, God doesn't reincarnate you with a body identical to the one you have now. We often use the term, it's a glorified body. In the resurrection, in that glorified body, there is an equality amongst those who are redeemed. There is a unity amongst those who are redeemed. We are given a totally new resurrection existence. Earthly limitations are removed. You have a higher form of existence. He looks at them and says, don't you get it? But I must say that we face the same misunderstanding today. Some people look at heaven as, you know, the special, perfect 18-hole golf course. When we get to heaven, then we're going to golf to our delight. And every time we tee off on a par three, it's going to be this close to the hole. I mean, heaven is going to be like that. Or there are others who perhaps a bit more spiritual and maybe a little more realistic say, well, heaven is going to be that family reunion. You know how we get together every week and how much we enjoy being with one another. Even though we fight a lot, we just love being together. And heaven is going to be the perfect family reunion. My family is going to be all together then. And we're just going to have all those things. And so we're working on it now. Just like we're working on our golf game now for heaven. We're working on our family now because that's what heaven's going to be like. Heaven is hyper life. But Jesus is telling them that is not what the scriptures teach. He says, when we think that way, we're limiting the power of God and we're limiting the glory of God. You see, a proper understanding of the resurrection, or I use the term heaven, it gives us a proper understanding of life here. So we don't make sport our God. So we don't make family our God. But we make God our God. And that affects every other area of life. When we think of our relationships in heaven, it's not like we're not going to know our husbands and wives, or we're not going to know our children. We're going to know them better than we ever did. Our relationships will be closer than they ever were. But the key relationship is not husband, wife, it's not father, child, mother, child. It's brother and sister in Christ. And knowing them. And we're going to have a closer fellowship, I believe, with our wives and children than we ever did. But we're also going to have a closer fellowship with everyone than we ever did, because we're going to be resurrected and in Christ and without these physical limitations. And so Jesus says, you don't know the power of God. You're limiting. You're using a caricature of what you think is being taught about the resurrection, or what the scriptures teach about the resurrection. And then he goes to their first point, you don't know the scriptures. And he quotes Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, because they denied the resurrection. And he says, didn't you read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush? Moses says, who am I going to tell them sent me? And God said to Moses, you tell them that I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which gives us the truth. Not only does God still exist, Abraham still exists, Isaac still exists, Jacob still exists. He is the God of the living, not the non-existent. And that's what dead means here. He's not the God of the dead or non-existent. It's not like you go off into some annihilation and cease to exist anymore. But I am the God of the living. And then he looks him right in the eye and says, you are badly mistaken. That's his answer to the Sadducees. They questioned and denied the existence of eternal life. And he said, you're badly mistaken. Don't scorn truths you don't understand, and don't scorn power that you've never experienced. The gospel will always be under attack by those who seek to discredit the message, who want to destroy the reputation of Jesus, who want to remove his authority and break free from his convicting words. But I say, on the other hand also, don't misrepresent what the scriptures say. Don't teach as truth your own understanding. But understand what the scriptures truly teach, even as this case is about the resurrection. Jesus Christ provides eternal life through his resurrection from the dead. And in Jesus Christ, if we have believed in him and experienced his forgiveness, we too will be raised from the dead. There is no other hope, but in Jesus Christ there is a certain hope. Christ is life. In Christ, there is the certain assurance of eternal life and resurrection. Do you believe? Have you experienced it? Don't mock it. It's real. We have some friends that just wanted to check out a big mega church, you know, and this church has a reputation for being very cool and very contemporary and very acceptable and non-confrontational and all these types of things. And they were just walking in and looking around, and there were some young men and women that were setting some things up on the stage and getting ready for Sunday. And one of them was just going to have a little fun and, you know, went over to the center of the stage like he was like this old-time evangelist and said, now, you know, repent of your sin and believe in Jesus or you'll go to hell. Said something, you know, like he was just having fun, because they would never say something that direct and offensive. And my friends were there. They stopped for a minute and they said, you know what? We came to Christ through a message like that. You may find that offensive. And you may make fun of it. And I may not say it just the same way today. But they said, that's not a joke. We were forgiven of our sin, rescued from death and hell,
and have the hope and assurance of eternal life just because somebody said what you're saying right now. So let's not make fun. Second thing that takes place here is one of these teachers of the law comes along and hears the debate. Now, he's not part of the conspiracy. I mean, there was this other group. They'd been sitting around for days thinking, all right, let's trick him this way. Let's make it seven brothers. You know, let's give him this scenario. What can he say to this? And Jesus had the answer. This other man walking by says, whoa, this Jesus, he's pretty smart. I've got a question for him. And he noticed Jesus gave the good answer, so he asked this question. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? This question is, what is the greatest commandment? But there's a problem behind this question. And that is, what truly is holiness? And we're going to find in this man, up to this point anyway, it seems as though holiness or obedience to the commandment is irrelevant. That's not important. It's just all this intellectual exercise. What's the most important commandment? And Jesus gives the answer. Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Every Jew knew that. I think just about every Jew knows that today. It's called the Shema. And that word Shema, it means hear from the very first word of it. Hear. Listen to this. The Lord our God is one. It's important to put in Mark's gospel because the Christians are accused of believing that there are three gods. We don't. There is one God. The Lord our God is one. Love him. Love your brother. That's the answer Jesus gives. Love of God and the love of others cannot be separated. To love others means to do what is best for others. And that will keep you from all sin. If you love God, you do what's best for him. You worship him. If you love others, you do what's best for them. To do this, if you do it with your whole being, there's no room for anything else. There's no room for sin. The trouble is, if we truly understand that, we look at our own lives and we say, but I don't love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I really don't love other people as I should with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the fact of the matter is, I'm guilty before God. But we'll come to that in a moment. Romans 13, 8 and 9. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt. Love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Love God and love your brother. Now, then later on, at the end, at the conclusion of this, Jesus makes that statement, there is no commandment greater than these. Isn't that interesting? There is no commandment, singular, greater than these, plural. There is one commandment, and yet there are these two things to do. How can that be? Because if you love God, well, you'll love your brother, and if you love your brother, you have to love God. You cannot separate those two things. I just have to stop here for a moment, because in our culture, in America today, we like to be independent, and we have come to this idea amongst Christians that I can be a good Christian on my own. My salvation is a matter of me and God. And if I find others, that's good. If I don't find others, that's all right. If I'm involved in a church, that's good. If I'm not involved in a church, that's all right. But he doesn't give us this option. Jesus doesn't. He says these two things, your relationship to God and your relationship to the community of believers, are one and the same. The great commandment in America today is to be nice. As long as you're nice, you're okay.
You don't have to believe anything. You certainly have to be careful not to offend anyone, because all that the world asks of you today is just be nice to everyone. That means you're politically correct, you don't offend, you're just nice to people. Now I tell you, we should be polite to people, we should be courteous. The Bible tells us as Christians, don't let any bitterness, anger, wrath, or evil speaking, malice, that should be removed from us. But I'll tell you, Jesus didn't command us to be nice. He commanded us to love one another. And sometimes, you and I may not be interpreted as being nice if we truly love one another. I would say, in chapter 12 of Mark, Jesus is not nice, but he is totally and completely love. If we love one another, then I'm accountable to you. And I can't just go off on my own and do as I please. If we love one another, we are accountable to one another. We must care. We must care enough to speak up. We must care enough to help one another. Now, this concept has been abused by some, and it can become something like a cultic control of one another. But friends, we're in a church. The church is ecclesia. It's a called out people, and it's an assembly that gathers together. And we meet here together for a reason. We meet on Wednesday night for a reason. We get together with one another for a reason. Because we desperately need one another. And I need your encouragement, and I need your rebuke, and you need my encouragement, and we need the encouragement and prayers of one another here. We need to be involved in one another's lives. Jesus says, love God and love your brother. That's the whole commandment. Now, look at the reaction that the man gives to him.
Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and that there is no other but him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, with all your and love your neighbor as yourself, that's more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. He's right. It's better to obey than say, I'm sorry. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Sure. So he looks at Jesus, and he says, boy, he says, you have given a good answer. You're a wise teacher. The man understands. I can picture him saying that, and then I can picture him turning, thoughtfully considering, and just about ready to walk away, thinking, this Jesus, he gave a good answer here today. But as he turns to walk away, it isn't over, because he hears a voice behind him say, you are not far from the kingdom. Now, to be not far from the kingdom means you're not in the kingdom. But you're not far. You're starting to understand. And the man who came to question Jesus and to evaluate Jesus, to judge Jesus, finds the tables turned completely. And now he is judged by Jesus. He comes to see, does Jesus know the answer to the question? And in the end, Jesus turns to him and said, you're starting to get it. You're starting to get it. The fact is, the core matter here is he needs to stop and think. He needs to. He knows what true righteousness is, but he is not himself righteous. The core matter, I think, of this conversation is holiness. And for you and me to know what constitutes holiness does not make us holy. To know what's in the Bible doesn't make us obedient. Now, you need to know it before you can do it, but just knowing it is not enough. This man is detached. He's coldly academic about the whole thing. What he needs to understand is that all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. It's for sinners like us that Christ went to the cross. Only Christ kept these commandments perfectly, and he did keep them perfectly. On the cross, Jesus bore our sins
every sin, my lack of love for you and your lack of love for me and our lack of love for God, Christ bore that on the cross and offers to us forgiveness. Now he offers to us his righteousness, for we have none of our own to offer him. And so that's the great commandment. And the issue behind the question is this: is holiness just something that's irrelevant? It's just something that we study and know about? Or does it get applied to our lives and we see our need? So as we say, the tables turn. Jesus asked them a question now. Third question, this one from Jesus: how can David's descendant be the Christ? Quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus now teaching in the temple courts, and he asked the question: how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? The teachers of the law did say that Christ was the son of David. The Old Testament said that Christ is the son of David. Christ, understand, Christ means Messiah. It's a title that Jesus bore. It wasn't his given name. He is Jesus, who is called the Christ, the Messiah. So they often spoke of the Christ. They often spoke of the Messiah. They just wouldn't say that Jesus was that one. So Jesus says, you're teaching that the Christ is the son of David. Rightly so. He is the son of David. Then how is it that David calls him Lord? How can the son of David be the Lord of David? Because your son is your inferior, not your master. How can that be? And he quotes this verse, which says, In the English, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, I put your enemies under your feet. In the Old Testament, there are two different words for Lord that are used. In the New Testament, it's the same word because they translate the two Old Testament words the same way. The Lord said to my Lord, the first Lord is what we call Yahweh, Jehovah. Clearly, this is God alone. Only God is called Yahweh. No one else can take that name. So Yahweh, Jehovah, says to my master, my Lord. Now, this word for Lord is sometimes used of God, often used of God, but it could also be used of an earthly Lord as well. It has dual usage. But God in heaven says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I will put your enemies under your feet. Speaking of the Christ, the Messiah. David's descendant is going to be placed by the Father at the Father's right hand to rule over all. And Jesus' question to them is, how can David's descendants be exalted like that? And here is the problem that they face. They don't know. They can't answer this question. They don't answer this question. And here's why. They were looking for a Messiah, a Christ, to come. And they wanted this Messiah to be, as the Old Testament said, a son of David who would deliver them. They wanted another David. In this, they were correct. But they were very limited in what they wanted the Messiah to do. They wanted a kingdom. They wanted their own kingdom. They wanted a Messiah, a Christ, to come and set them free. They wanted Christ to come and give them financial security. They wanted Christ to come so that they could have dominance over their enemies. They wanted Christ to come so that they could experience glory and independence and political peace. All these are good things, but none of them are equivalent to what the real Christ was going to do. I think in modern terms, in the last century anyway, what they wanted was a liberation theology. A liberation theology is preaching Christ as the one who redeems us from oppression. Liberation theology was very popular in Latin America and was preached much there through the Catholic Church to the people that if they would believe that following Jesus meant taking up arms and defeating in battle your oppressors. That was salvation. Jesus is telling them, oh no, How can you say that the Son of David is just going to provide for you your glory, your independence, your political peace, your financial security? We might say it this way, and I think it's very true. That's what we want today, and that's much of what Jesus has preached today. Deliver me from this job, or deliver me from this unemployment. Deliver me from this pain. Deliver me from this marriage. Deliver me from this situation. Deliver me from this oppression. Lord Jesus, come and deliver me from my pain. That's what we want. And Jesus doesn't give them an answer, because Jesus is the answer. He is the Christ. The early church understood the answer. Just take a second. We're just about done here. But go to Acts chapter 2. If you turn there, it would help. And you might mark, if you write anything down here, you might mark just Romans chapter 1. You could read Romans 1, 1 to 4 later on. That explains it. But Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Acts 2, 29. They were looking for a descendant of David to come. Acts 2:29. Peter preaching at Pentecost. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died. He was buried, and his tomb is here today. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. That ties right into what Jesus was teaching, remember. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received of the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven. It doesn't mean David wasn't saved or David didn't go to heaven, but it means that David wasn't exalted to the right hand of the Father. Yet David said this, "The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord and Master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet." And he's telling them, Christ is this one. Well, how can Christ be the descendant of David and reign over David? Because Christ rose from the dead. That's why. Because Christ is not only the descendant of David, he's the Son of God. And he conquered death. He is God. And he now rules over David. He rules over us. He rules over everything. And when he comes and reigns again, he not only rules over all this earth physically, but he continues a reign which has already begun, and that is a spiritual reign within each and every one of your lives. It's not just something that this king will bring. It's everything that he will reign over and rule over, and that you must submit to his rule. And this stymied the people. The crowd didn't understand it either, but they were just so glad to see the religious leaders confused that the crowd listened to him with delight. You see, the question here is not just how can David's descendant be the Christ. The purpose of the question is this: the extent of deliverance in your mind has been very much restricted. You want Christ to deliver you? Oh, he will deliver you. Not just in the ways you're thinking, but in every way he's going to deliver you. And in every way he's going to reign. His kingdom is far greater than you can imagine. And that's why he says to us today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, accept him as Lord. The application. Jesus looks out at the people. He says, you watch out for those teachers of the law. They are proud, they are covetous, and they are hypocrites. They are proud. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They like to wear clothes that draw attention to themselves so everyone will think, my, what a magnificent man that is. I cannot understand for the life of me how anyone in spiritual ministry can dress up in fancy silk dress-up clothes in front of people to draw attention to themselves like they do. When I read this text, I think that is ridiculous. They not only like to dress up to draw attention to themselves, it says they like the titles. And we could look at our day
Some love to be called reverend, or they must be called father, or they will be called doctor. That's a bunch of hogwash. Now, in proper terms of respect, in some terms and in some locations, maybe it's appropriate, but if it's just a matter of pride and pretense, it's sin. They're proud people. They want titles, they want praise, and when there's a banquet, they want to be at the right hand and the left hand of the host, and they want the special place in the meeting hall, and they want to be right there by the law of God and in front of all the people where everyone can see them. He said, those are proud men. Those are covetous men. They care primarily about themselves. They don't care who they take money from. They just want it. And if they take the money from widows, they'll devour a widow's house so that she has nothing to live on, just so they can live their lifestyle. And he said, they're hypocrites. Their prayers and their activities are driven by ungodly motives. They pray in front of you because they want to be seen as those who pray. They care about what you think about them. They don't care what God thinks about them. And he says, they do good things for wrong reasons, and that is wicked. Here's the summation of those that he called out. They have no hope for a resurrection because they live for this life only. They do not walk in holiness because they don't love God and their brother, and Christ does not reign over them. They want to use the Son of David. They don't want to be ruled by the Son of David. You see the three stories before? They all fit into their lives. And then he points over to the place. It's in the court of women in the temple area. He sits down there. They watch people putting their offerings in. And they walk by, and some drop a lot in the offering. One at a time, you know, the valuable coins, they drop their coins in so that everyone can see just how many they put in. And many rich people threw in large amounts. And here comes this poor widow. Two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. She's a poor widow. No fancy clothes. She doesn't make an impression on anyone. She doesn't receive any honor for being there. No particular respect. She's not being invited out to dinner or certainly to sit in a place of honor. She gets no invitations like that. But she is there in the temple because she chooses to come. She's generous. Her coins are next to worthless. She's got two of them. You'd think if she had two of them, she'd put one in. But she doesn't. She gives more than 50%. She gives 100%. And she puts both of her coins into the offering. Generosity. We honor those who give great gifts in the world today. See, Gates, Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation just gave $9 billion this last week to help with vaccinations. I'm glad they gave it. I hope a lot of kids get vaccinated, and I hope they're well because of it. But I want to tell you something. Many of the biggest gifts ever given involve absolutely no sacrifice whatsoever. I'll tell you this. I appreciate what Bill and Melinda Gates did. They're not going to go without a meal this week because they gave $9 billion. They're not going to have to move out of their house because they gave $9 billion. Their lifestyle will not change because they gave $9 billion. I'm just saying it as a matter of fact. This woman gave everything. And notice her sincerity. She came and she gave, although no one else noticed. And those who did notice were not impressed. They might have smiled, might have been a few chuckles. But she didn't do it for them. She was giving to God. Her prayers, her sacrifice was real. I look at that woman and I say, her hope was in the resurrection. Her sincere love for God was revealed by her holiness. And she was totally submitted to the King. And I remind you of something. If this work is God's, if the church is God's work, and it is, God will do more with a complete sacrifice of people like that than he will through millions or hundreds of thousands or thousands given by people who give. for the wrong reason. God is not limited in what he accomplishes by what we have. God is limited by what we are.
And so she gave all. God will do more through her than through all the rich rulers of the world. And he still does in the church today.
2 Corinthians 8:9 sums it up as we put this all in the perspective of Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor. He gave up everything. For your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the one we come to and find cleansing, find salvation, and the one who reigns and rules over all. And I implore you, give your life to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.
Lord, thank you this morning for the Word of God, and as powerful as it is and as convicting as it is, and use it in your way in our lives. For those who have never placed their trust in you, may they do so today. And Lord, when you're not reigning and ruling in our lives, as you said you should, oh Lord, may our attitude change, and may our submission be complete. May we be like this dear woman of old, whose love was so sincere and whose submission was so complete. We pray in your name. Amen. Amen.